2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12, verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Most of us are familiar with the previous chapter and the terrible sins that David committed in it of adultery and murder. We're not maybe so familiar with this chapter, which describes for us consequences, the consequences of sin. And we would like to look at a number of these consequences this morning. The first one is displeasure. No doubt David's sin brought him some pleasure, some satisfaction. But notice in the previous chapter, the last words, chapter 11, verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. However much pleasure he got, here is the key sentence that rubs out surely every other pleasure: the displeasure of the Lord. No amount of pleasure is worth the displeasure of the Lord. And David thought he had been very clever. He had already 7 wives, and he took Bathsheba, we read in verse 27, he took her to become his wife and married her before the child was born, thinking that perhaps this would lend a veneer of respectability to his sin. But however much that satisfied him as a scheme, however much it gave him standing amongst others, here is the ultimate sentence: the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And this must always be kept in front of us at all times: the displeasure of the Lord. Nothing is worth his frown. Secondly, here there is disgrace. If you notice in verse 14 of chapter 12, Nathan's words to David: "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Here David's sins had filled the mouths of unbelievers with arguments against God, against God's word, against the cause of the Lord. He's told here, "You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." As if they weren't blaspheming enough already, you've now given them far more ammunition. What you've done has created in many homes, many places of sin and iniquity, great laughter, great mockery, great slandering of God and his people and his cause. You've brought shame and disgrace upon the Lord's cause. And truly every public sin of the believer does this. And which Christian here can say and not guilty? Which of us can look at our lives and say, "We have never done this"? Sadly, we have all too often and too easily given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. How many times we've given them by our words, by our deeds, by our attitudes, by our sins of commission and of omission, we have given occasion and reason, an excuse, an encouragement to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. The exact opposite, surely, of what we want to do. Our whole aim, surely, in life is to glorify God and bring others to do so. And yet, how sadly, we must confess, we fail in this and fall into the same trap. Disgrace. We hang our heads in shame. But then thirdly, here there is denial. Outwardly, it looked as if David had got off with his sin, that he'd escaped great consequences, that even God was not acting against him. We don't know how long a period it is between the sin and this incident. Perhaps some number of months anyway, most likely. And there is silence. Nothing is said. He thinks he has managed to escape. That by his cleverness in sinning and his cleverness in covering up, he has been able to deflect criticism of people and deflect the judgment of God. And the psalmist speaks of this in Psalm number 50, this great dangerous conclusion that can often result when we sin and there appears to be no consequences. In Psalm 50, we read in verse 19, "Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence," says God. Conclusion, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself." We've done this, haven't we? Maybe you are doing this today. There has been sin in your life and you've cleverly managed to cover it up and managed to deflect criticism from others. And now the weeks and the months are passing and you're still safe. Nothing has happened. And so you begin to think, well, it wasn't so bad. Maybe it wasn't bad at all. Maybe my circumstances, my situation excuse it. God is overlooking it. And eventually you lapse into a state of denial. You deny the sin itself, maybe, or deny the seriousness of the sin, or deny the inevitability of God's judgment or chastisement for you, and you construct this facade, this defense, this armor that enables you to, at least outwardly, live normally in a state of denial. And in essence, you're saying, God's just like me. He's not actually quite as holy. He regards sin just like I do. It's not great, but it's not too bad either. God can excuse sin just like I excuse it. And you deny not just the sin or the seriousness of it, but the holiness of God and the justice of God and the omniscience of God. What a state of denial to be in. Is there anyone here in this terribly dangerous state, anyone who's managed to reason themselves to this conclusion, God's like me. And then fourthly, there is dumbness. We can read about this in some of the Psalms that we have been singing, which are believed to have been written during this time. Again, we're not quite sure when. Or perhaps written afterwards, reflecting on this time after he had admitted his sin. But David describes a period of his life, some weeks in this or some months in this time frame between the sin being committed and the sin being admitted, and he describes it as a time of dumbness. He is dumb. For example, in Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silence," and in the previous verses he's been speaking of the wonderful blessings of pardon upon confession. But then he says, "When I kept silence though, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Here he's speaking of this time. Outwardly, everything was going well. Outwardly, he seems to have got off with it. And mentally, he seems to have been able at times to deny it and play it all down. But there were other times when he could not help the agony of conscience being felt in his own soul. And it had silenced him. There was an inward roaring, and afraid of God, and ashamed of his sin, he was unable to speak to God about it. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring." And then he goes on later, as we'll see, to say, "I acknowledged my sin before thee." And he begins then to be able to speak to God again. And we have the same in Psalm 51. Again, written in connection with this incident in David's life. And again, when he comes to describe the experience of forgiveness, he looks back and he sees that there's been a time of a breakdown in communication between himself and God, and even a breakdown in his ability to communicate to people about God. In verse 14 of Psalm 51, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Surely most Christians here have experienced this. At times of silence, of dumbness, when communication with God becomes impossible because of our sin. The conscience, though we have attempted to silence it, is accusing us, and it closes our mouths. We cannot pray. And it closes our mouths as witnesses. We feel so embarrassed and ashamed to speak to anyone about the Lord, or hand on a tract, or whatever. And it brings us to the state of a closed mouth and silence, silenced by sin. Isn't that true? Maybe that's your own state here today. Your liberty, your freedom in prayer, your courage to witness has just been demolished and destroyed by conscience of sin. And there might still be prayer, but you're not praying. You're saying the words, and yet there's no sense of link and connection with God. And you're going about your daily life maybe, and opportunities arise to speak, and the lips stay closed. Dumbness. And more than that, deadness. And that's inevitable, isn't it? When the soul is under the frown of God, when one is feeling disgraced, when one is trying to deny sin, when one is being silenced in prayer and in witness, the inevitable result is deadness of soul. God here took the initiative, and he sent Nathan as a prophet to speak to David, to restore David to his favour and his fellowship. And Nathan comes and he tells this parable, which surely is so obvious in its meaning. And yet, so devoid is David now of spiritual discernment, he utterly fails to see it. If he saw it, surely he wouldn't have come out with such righteous indignation, knowing he was condemning himself. No, it would appear David had no idea, no sense, that this was spoken against him, and that the finger of God was pointing to him and saying, "Thou art the man." Until the prophet Nathan actually said it audibly. There is a deadness in the soul. He's blind to the parable's message. He's deaf to God's voice. He's insensitive now. He's so denied things. He's been so prayerless. He has cut off so much communication. He's been so preoccupied with keeping this outward facade that inwardly now there is deadness of soul. Inevitable, isn't it? Wonder perhaps why you're dead in your soul, why there's no life. Is there a sin you're denying? Is there an incident, an attitude, an outlook, an enmity, a bitterness, a jealousy, a covetousness, a lust? Is there something? And it has so deadened you that the Bible, the Word of God, is now a closed book to you. However many pages you open, your spiritual discernment, your ability to profit spiritually, has just gone. And then, sixthly here, there is deceit, double standards. Here he comes with this stern denunciation of the man that did this thing. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Here he has heard this story about the rich man coming along and sinning with greed and selfishness and lack of self-control, commits terrible sins in taking the poor man's lamb. It's not an innocent action. It's an utterly wicked action. And David here sees that at least. And his anger is so stirred up, greatly kindled against the man. And he's saying effectively, "Bring him here and I'll kill him myself. Let justice be executed upon him. And he'll restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." how easy he found it to judge sin in others, and how easy he found it to excuse it in himself. How easy he found it to condemn a far lesser offence. Yes, there was sin in it, but it was but a lamb. Here, there has been a human life extinguished. Here, there has been a precious soul. Bathsheba's soul, so damaged, so wounded. And yet, he has no indignation here. And he has no pity here. There's a huge beam in his own eye. But oh, how expert he is at taking the scalp out of another's eye. There is utter deceit and double standards. Yes, it's so easy to be self-righteous. So easy to stand and condemn, especially obvious sins. And yet, be totally merciful to our own sin. What deceivers we are. How sadly able we are to operate with one high standard for others and virtually no standards for ourselves. Deceit. And then there is, seventhly, a despising. Verse 9, Nathan says, after describing to David all that God has given him, I have anointed thee king over Israel. I have delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I have given you thy master's house, thy master's wives. I have given you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would, remember the covenant promises of 2 Samuel 7, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. And what's been your response? Instead of expressing gratitude by loving obedience for all that God has given him, Nathan says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Here's all this goodness. And here is God's commandment. And Nathan says, you've despised them all. You've belittled them. You've looked at this great heap, this massive Everest of blessings. And you said, it's nothing. I want this one. And you've looked at this great Sinai of God's commandments. You said, it's nothing. Because I want this. He has despised, belittled, minimized God's provision and God's requirements. Is this not again one of the great causes as well as one of the great consequences of sin? Despising and having contempt for the divine goodness and for the divine authority is a sure pathway into sin. Always beware, beware, beware. If you ever feel rising up within your soul a belittling of all God has done for you, you're in dangerous, dangerous ground. And always beware if you begin to shrink the commandments, and if you begin to diminish the authority of God in your life, it's thin ice to be on. These are terrible consequences. Displeasure. Disgrace. Denial. Dumbness. Deadness. Deceit. Despising. Surely there is no hope. Surely David's crossed the line. Surely he's gone too far this time. Whatever he would say now, the well of mercy is surely dry. But instead, what we find is deliverance. In verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, you're going to have to work very, very hard to put away this sin. You're going to have to weep and weep and weep for many days to put away this sin. Did he say either of these things? God will forgive you, but it's going to take months and months and months. Did he say that? Well, I hear your words, David, but well, we'll have to see. You'll just have to hang on and hang in there. No. Immediately, David hears these words of deliverance. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Can there be better words than these? He makes a fool, unqualified, unconditional confession to God. There's no excuses. There's no trying to minimize things. It's simply, I have sinned against the Lord. And for his sins and justice, he deserved capital punishment twice. Murder and adultery were both capital offences. On the spiritual side, he deserved eternal death for his sins. And yet here, immediately, as soon as this confession is made, so soon was the promise of deliverance granted. Thou shalt not die. Neither capitally, nor eternally. What mercy, what deliverance, how speedy, how immediate, and how complete. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. And what God puts away, who will ever find? Who will ever find it? Behold the Lamb of God, said John, who taketh away the sin of the world. Taking it away. Who's ever going to find it if he takes it away? We can try and hide. We can try and cover up. But we're told, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, shall not succeed. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Immediate, complete, forever forgiveness. Yes, confessor. You who are before the Lord, like David here today, saying, I have sinned. No excuses. No arguments. No reasoning. No minimizing. Nothing. There it is, Lord. Thou can see it. Thou can smell it. It's hideous. It's disgusting. It's vile. It's ever before me. God says, it's gone. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Here, confessor of sin is your great encouragement, your great promise. The Lord hath put away thy sin. And wherever he's put it, it will never be found again. Is that not what you need? Is that not what you want? Would that not transform your life? To walk out that door and walk down the street and lay your head in your pillow at night and get up in the morning with that great truth. The Lord hath put away my sin. I can't put it away, and I never will. People won't put it away, and they never will. No church, no priest, no pope can ever put it away. But if the Lord puts it away, it's away forever. What deliverance. But here we have also, ninthly, discipline. Discipline. Chastisement. Thou shalt not die, howbeit, but because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Total forgiveness, but chastisement. The wives that were the result of his sinful lust would bring children into the world who would be forever an agony to him. In the next chapter, we have one of his children, Amnon committing terrible sins. And then in chapter 18, we have Absalom rebelling against his father, trying to murder his father. Then we have Adonijah, kings, again rebelling against him, mutinying against him. Here this very little child himself being taken away from David. The children which were the fruit of his lust would be the very means God would use to chastise him. Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. The consequences of his sin would forever follow him. Why? He's not any less forgiven. It's not, well, I forgive, but I'm going to make you suffer for it anyway. It's not that. A reason here is given, and it is for the sake of the enemies. If the enemies saw David sinning and getting off with it, scot-free as aware, what would they say? Well, what would they say about God? He's not holy. he's not just. They blaspheme him. Whereas, when people begin to see, even the enemies, that God is watching, that God is acting, that God cannot wink at sin, then they will begin to tremble themselves. Sometimes chastisement can be in our lives for that purpose, because of the enemies of the Lord. If we've made them to blaspheme, God may make them, if not to praise, through our sufferings, then at least to tremble and stop their blaspheming. This was proof to the enemies that the Almighty kept his promises. And of course, for his own good. One of the Puritans, Trapp, said this: better be pruned to grow than cut up to burn. Another Gurnall said, God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. This was to cure David of his lust. It was to take the knife of pruning into his heart and to separate that lust from his soul, to cut it down to size, so that it would no longer be this great plague and this great danger to him. God, said one of the commentators, God forgives his people their sins, yet he frequently gives them plain proof of his holy abhorrence of the same, and causes them to taste a little of the bitter fruits which they bring forth. Discipline. Finally, here we have duty. What does David do in response to this? He does his duty. He besought the God of mercy while the child lived, verse 16, and then he worshipped the God of righteousness when the child died. Verse 20, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. His weeping was no doubt profound, but weeping should never hinder worshipping. He does his duty. He accepts the divine discipline. He kisses the rod and he says, not my will, but thy will be done. He desires here the glory of God, and that God's name would once again be exalted, and so he worships. Andrew Bonar said on the loss of his wife, I have needed this affliction. It brings to my remembrance sins of many, many kinds. Neglected prayer and thanksgiving. Self-indulgence. Selfishness. Lord, let me not love thee less, but more, because of this stroke. And 17 years later, after this event, this is his testimony. It is wonderful how the Lord has carried me these 17 years since my beloved Isabella was taken to himself. I see now how it was myself that was the necessity for that separation, to save me from self and compel me to live not to myself but for Christ and the winning of souls. I think I have been more tender, more teachable these 17 years, the clay softer and more impressionable. And so, while sin has many awful consequences, God can work even this together for good and can turn it to our sanctification, to the silencing of the enemies, and to the glory of his great name. May he keep us from sin, but if we commit it, may he turn it in this way for our good and his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we would seek to confess, to truly confess our sins before thee. Take away every but, and help us to give an unconditional confession. Bless to us even our sins, and use them to turn us to thyself. And if we need chastisement, give us that grace to submit, as David so wonderfully did. And if we need to hear, "Thou art the man," speak it and open our ears and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.